We'll keep going. The first part there, we just kind of laid a foundation. We talked about the fact that everyone does in fact have a worldview. They have a philosophy of life that governs the decisions that they make. We talked about a few different worldviews that are prevalent. The worldview of modernism, the worldview of postmodernism, and worldviews that are based on revelation. I tried to make at least a brief defense of why I believe the Christian worldview is the true one, and I want to continue doing that now, most of all by simply laying before you what that worldview is. And the format that I want to use to guide me in doing that is by asking a few of what sometimes among Christian and non-Christian philosophers has been described as life's ultimate questions. And so we'll just take these one at a time. The first one is, what is the origin of life? And in asking that question, I don't mean biologically, what is the origin of life? I mean the big picture. I mean, why does life exist? I'm talking about the why question. My background is not in the sciences. I have a bachelor's degree in Spanish and a seminary, a master's degree in theology. But I do know that even some Christian and non-Christian scientists have some doubts, have raised some challenges to the prevalent Darwinian materialistic explanation of life that seems to be the dominant view today. But really, I'm not so much talking about that question of the nuts and bolts of physically how life came to be. I'm asking more so the why question. Why does life exist? What is the origin of life? Why is it that life exists? Are we really to believe, as the modern or the postmodern worldview would tell us, that life is really an accident, that it came about just as a matter of time plus matter plus chance, that everything that exists, that the complexity of human personality, that the complexity of life, that all of that was just an accident? Or are we to conclude that everything that exists, which so I think clearly exhibits an order to it, was created by a God? Was it created by a thinking and reasoning and acting God? Is there a personal creator to the universe? And of course, the Christian answer is that there is. The Christian answer is that life exists because God exists. So the whole Bible begins in Genesis 1 by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Christianity and the Bible itself presupposes or takes for granted the existence of God. There's the assumption that God simply exists. The Bible does not begin with a philosophical treatise arguing for the existence of God. And this is precisely because of what I just shared with you in the last session. According to Romans chapter 1, the authors of the Bible knew that mankind knows that God exists. That really, as someone has said in a book title, God does not believe in atheists. Even though there may be people out there who say that they're atheists, who say that they don't believe in God, the Bible would say about those people that in fact they do know that God believes. It's not that intellectually they're not persuaded that God exists. They don't want Him to exist. And so the Bible says that they in unrighteousness suppress that truth. And so the Bible doesn't begin with a philosophical treatise arguing for the existence of God. It begins with the assumption of God, and it offers the existence of God as the reason that life exists, as the reason that everything exists. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, so the Christian answer then to what is the origin of life, why does life exist, is that we as human beings, as people that think and reason and communicate, that we exist because we were created by a personal God who thinks and reasons and communicates. So that's the Christian answer to the question of why does life exist? The answer from the prevalent or the dominant worldview of today is that all of this is just an accident that came about by chance. And just think about how complicated you are, what depths of emotions you feel, what complicated thoughts you think. Just think about how complicated and structured and organized the world is. And then compare these two answers. What's the origin of life? All of this structure and organization, it came from a personal God, or it just came about by chance. Which one of those makes more sense? And in fact, even going beyond that, many scientists will readily acknowledge that they can't tell you where scientists that believe the popular Darwinian theory of the day, they'll acknowledge that they can't tell you where the materials that were involved in evolution came from. And in fact, and I'm not making this up, in some scientific journals, it has been proposed that it was planted here by aliens. And so the sophisticated, scientific, academic view is that it came from aliens. And the silly, backward, unsophisticated Christian view is that there is a personal God who exists. But I would obviously put to you that I think it's just the opposite. I think that the Christian worldview is in fact the one that makes the most sense of reality, that offers the best explanation for the origin, for the why question of why life exists. The second question, what is the purpose of life? Why does mankind exist? Not only why is he here, but is he here with a purpose? Is there a reason that God put him here? And the Bible gives us two answers, and so I want to give you both of those answers. One is a very literal answer of specifically what mankind should be doing, and the other is the big picture answer. The first one is found in Genesis 1:28, when God created the first man and woman. This is what he said to them. He said that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the first Christian answer to what is the purpose of life? Well, the answer is that everything exists because God made it. It's His. And then God created human beings and put them on earth to be His stewards, steward is a little bit of an antiquated word. A more modern word would be managers. That God has put us here as His stewards or as His managers to take care of that which belongs to Him and to advance His purposes for the world. That's the first Christian answer. In other words, some people have called this the cultural mandate. That God placed mankind on the earth with the mandate or the command to develop the world, to develop culture and civilization. And we see the outworking of this today. Things like airplanes or highways or electricity or microphones or iPhones. These are all the outworking of that. Mankind, who was created in the image of God with this mandate to subdue the earth. In other words, to develop the earth, to develop culture and civilization, has in fact been doing that. And some Christians have been doing that very deliberately, very mindful of what Scripture says. And they've been doing that on purpose, very deliberately thinking, I'm doing this in order to obey what God said. Others, unwittingly, without knowing it, are also doing that. As they develop the world, they, in a sense, are fulfilling this cultural mandate that God gave to mankind. The New Testament also reaffirms this. The New Testament, which came later, affirms the value of work. And so we should understand that the Bible does not make a hard distinction between the sacred and the secular. The Bible doesn't teach that, you know, ministers are doing the work of God and their lives are really meaningful and everybody else is really just wasting their time. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of life for everyone, be it a person who is working as a pastor or a minister, or a person who's working as a garbage collector, that all of life is meaningful and purposeful and can be done in such a way that is pleasing to God to advance His purposes for the world. It can be done consciously and deliberately in an attempt to be good stewards of the world that the Lord has made and to advance His purposes in the world. The second answer, the big picture answer, is also found in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created them," referring to mankind, "in His own image, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them." And so the Bible teaches that mankind is created in the image of God. In other words, in distinction from the animals, mankind is created in the image of God. Most people say that this refers to those things that would distinguish human beings from animals. Human beings are thinking and reasoning beings. Human beings are capable of creating. I just referred to electricity. To date, no animals have developed anything comparable to electricity. You know, we see maybe beavers that make beaver dams or things like that, but there's nothing comparable to electricity. Mankind is different. He's created in the image of God. He possesses a certain dignity and a distinction that makes him different than the animals. And as it relates to the Bible storyline, probably the most important thing to understand here is that mankind is accountable to God for his actions. And mankind as a thinking and reasoning being is able to be in a relationship with God, either in a relationship of enmity or a relationship of friendship. And this mankind, as I said, is accountable for his actions. For example, animals are generally not. If a dog wandered into your kitchen and stole a cake, you know, or ate a cake that you had made, you might, you know, spank him or hit him or whatever, but you're not going to call the police. He's an animal. He's, you know, typically not going to be held accountable for his actions. If a person had done that, you would be more harsh and severe on them because they're a thinking, reasoning person and they should be accountable for their actions. And Scripture teaches that mankind is created in the image of God. He's capable of being in a relationship with God. Now, later on in the New Testament, in Deuteronomy 6:5, the people of Israel were told this. They were told that they should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Later in the New Testament, someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and he cited this commandment. So here's the answer to the big picture purpose. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of your life? Why did God create you? He created you to love Him. That's the big picture answer. Other ways that the Bible expresses this are that mankind was created for the glory of God, or that mankind was created to worship God. And really, worship is another way of describing the love that we should have for God. The love that we have for God should not be like the love that we have for other people. It shouldn't be on the same plane as like, well, I love, you know, this person, or I love this thing. You know, I love baseball, and yeah, I love God. Love for God should be on its own plane, in its own category. And when we talk about love for God too, it's more than just a sentimental feeling of like, yeah, I have warm thoughts about God. Rather, it's something that would impact all of your life, that would impact the way that you live. And so the purpose of life, according to the Bible, is that we would love God. And so again here, drawing the contrast, that the dominant worldview of today would tell us that life is meaningless. Consequently, there is no purpose to life. Consequently, you should just try to enjoy life as much as you can. You should try to avoid pain. You should try to live as long as you can and avoid adversity. Save up a bunch of money, have a long retirement, and then die. And that's it. And it's really just meaningless, but that's the best that you can hope for. So that's the dominant worldview of the day. Life is meaningless. The best that you can hope for is a little bit of happiness, avoiding pain, avoiding adversity, and dying peacefully. The Christian worldview offers something much better. It offers a life that is meaningful. Even now, for every single person, not just for people, as I said, who might be in the ministry, it offers the opportunity to do something that's really satisfying And that meaning and purpose is found in knowing and loving God. The Bible says in Psalm 16:11 that in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And the idea of fullness means that there could be no more. In other words, the highest degree of joy that anyone could experience is in the presence of God. And according to the Bible, for that very thing we were created, to know God and to be in His presence, and being in His presence, to love Him and to worship Him, and in that way to find satisfaction and fulfillment. And so again, just look at that contrast between the dominant worldview of the day, life is meaningless, and the best that you can hope for is to avoid pain and just survive, or life is meaningful, you're created to know God and to love Him, which actually brings about fullness of joy. Well, a third question, what is wrong with the world? Most people in almost every culture, be that a primitive culture or a developed culture, people from almost every religion, and even those that oftentimes don't have a religion, will recognize that something is wrong with the world. That the world is not as it should be. When people look at things like sickness, violence, suffering, cruelty, death, natural disasters, most people conclude something is wrong. That this can't be right. Now, the dominant Darwinian, materialistic, kind of postmodern worldview would challenge that. And they would say, well, no, nothing's wrong with the world. The world was never intended to be anything. It's actually always just been this way. It's just a harsh, cruel place, and that's just the way it is. There's nothing wrong with the world. Well, the Bible has a different answer. The Bible very definitely acknowledges that something is wrong with the world. And the answer that the Bible gives is again found in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning of Genesis. Now remember that we've already talked about the fact that man, as someone who's created in the image of God, is responsible to God for his actions, and he was left here on the world as a steward to advance God's purposes. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, that Adam, the first human being, rebelled against God. God had left him only one commandment, and God warned him that if he disobeyed that commandment, that there would be curses that would be brought upon him. And he did, in fact, disobey. And here's what Scripture says happened after he did that. This is God speaking to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." And so God told him, essentially, the earth is now under a curse because of the decision that you made. You as the representative of humanity, you as the steward that I placed on the earth, made this decision. And because of your decision, now the earth is under a curse. And consequently, this is why work is hard. The Bible never says that work is a curse. In fact, Adam and Eve were supposed to be working before they sinned. But here, what the Bible says is the curse is that work is now difficult. And those of you that are out living and working, you've probably noticed that. You don't always get up chipper in the morning and think, I can't wait to go to work. Work is oftentimes burdensome. Now, I know that a lot of you are Christians, and so for those that are Christians, work has been redeemed. And work can be meaningful. It can be done as unto the Lord. But before you were a Christian, and even now as a Christian, you probably experience a measure of this. You see that work is hard. Work is burdensome. The New Testament reaffirms this very thing in Romans 8, 20 and 21. It says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And so what's wrong with the world? Well, the root cause, the origin of what's wrong with the world, was the sinful decision of Adam that Adam made as the representative of humanity. And then God pronounced a curse on the world as a form of punishment. And that is what is wrong with the world. The sin of Adam also brought about other consequences such as death, such as the breaking of the relationship with God and others that we'll turn to in a minute. But for now, I simply hope that it's clear enough that Christianity, among other religions, acknowledges that something is wrong with the world and it has an answer. This is something I found in talking with people. There are many people out there who have never really seriously investigated the claims of Christianity. And they'll say things like, well, if God existed, how come Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans? You know, I don't believe in a God, you know, that would allow that to happen. Well, if those people would take the time to investigate the worldview presented in the Bible, they would find that the Bible clearly explains that. The world is under a curse. Natural disasters occur as a result of the curse that is on the world, as a result of the sin of mankind. And so the Bible acknowledges that something is wrong with the world, and it has an answer. From there, we can move on to the question of what is wrong with me. So moving from the general question of what's wrong with the world to the specific question of what is wrong with me. And here we should ask things like, is there something wrong with me? Am I fundamentally good or bad? Are my bad habits, attitudes, and actions simply the result of my social conditioning, or are they the expression of who I really am? And as I've already shared, the beginning of Genesis again explains to us what is wrong with us. The Bible teaches that there's a distinction between mankind, that every single human being is found in one of two groups, either in Adam, the first man, as our representative before God, or in Christ. And I'll get to what that means to being in Christ in a minute. But by default, every human being begins in Adam. In other words, God looks at us and recognizes that Adam was our representative before Him, and that his sinful decision impacted us. It brought about guilt for all of humanity. But not only are we guilty because of Adam's sin, the Bible teaches that we also have all sinned. And we see this, for example, in Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the Bible teaches that because we all begin in Adam, that we have inherited from him a predisposition to sin. In other words, mankind is naturally inclined to do that which is displeasing or offensive to God. And he does it. From a very early age, he begins sinning, and he has that natural disposition. And that he's not only then guilty before God because he's in Adam, because of what Adam did, but he's guilty before God of his own sinful actions as well. And maybe here I should say something about the nature of sin biblically. Because I find that a lot of people today, even non-Christians, sometimes have a concept of sin. But most of the time, people have a concept of sin that is more or less horizontal and with no consideration of the vertical. And what I mean by that is that when they think of sin, they think in terms of sins committed against one another. They think in terms of things like violence or rape, or war, or injustice. And it's true that we can sin against one another. If I rob you, I have sinned against you. But you should understand that the primary referent when we talk about sin in the Bible is God. The primary thing that makes sin sinful is that it is offensive to God, that it is rebellion against God, that God is the king who reigns over the world and the universe and who tells people how they should live. And when someone sins, ultimately it's rebellion against God. And that's what makes sin sinful, is that it's an offense against the king of the universe. So we do sin against others, but the main thing that makes sin sinful is that it's sin against God. Let me read you a quote here from a book by D.A. Carson. He says, that is what a lot of people think that sin is, just breaking a rule. What is at stake here is something deeper, bigger, sadder, uglier, more heinous. It is a revolution. It makes me God, and thus de-gods God. In other words, what makes sin sinful is that it is a revolution against God. It's saying, you know, you say that you are the king of the universe and you say that I should act this way, but I'm going to act this way. And so it's a revolution. It's rebellion against God. And that is offensive that's offensive to God. And so we've considered the origin of what's wrong with me. The origin of what's wrong with me was Adam's sinful decision, and it's my own sinful decisions. Now we should consider what biblically are the consequences of our sin. And the first one is death. Those of you that are older than probably 18 may have noticed that you sometimes don't feel well. You may have noticed that you're getting older, that you don't have as much energy as you had before, that when you go out to play basketball, whereas before you would have just fallen and maybe jumped right back up, you now break your wrist, like Osvaldo did today. Was it today? Yesterday. This is evidence of the fact that we are all progressively, unless we die in an accident or as the result of some kind of tragedy, that we're all going to die as a result of sickness. Our bodies are wearing out. Our bodies are wasting away. And eventually, we're going to die. And again, I've found that oftentimes people try to take this as an argument against Christianity. And they'll say, well, if God existed, my grandmother wouldn't have died. You know, I really prayed that she wouldn't die, and she did, and so God must not exist. Well, to come to that conclusion is simply not to take the Bible on its own terms. It's not to understand the Bible's own explanation of death. The Bible has a very clear explanation for why mankind dies, and the answer is that it is the punishment that God gives to mankind for his sin. For example, in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, mankind sinned. God warned Adam that if he sinned, he would die. And he did, in fact, die. We also sin. We have sinned. We do sin. We will sin. And we will, in fact, die. And that is simply the consequence of our sin. There are a few other consequences, and they're all found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you have a Bible and you want to open there, you can follow along. I'll be referring back to this text. I'm going to go on and read the whole thing. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, now this is the Apostle Paul writing to people in the city of Ephesus who at the time that he's writing are now Christians, but he's referring back to the time when they were not Christians. And so he's describing the condition of a person who is not a Christian. And he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so a second consequence of sin that Paul describes here is what he calls spiritual death. Notice that he's speaking to people who were not actually physically dead and then resurrected, but he says that before you were believers, you were dead. And so he's referring to spiritual death. This has to do with what I explained before. Mankind is created in the image of God with the ability to know God, with the ability to be in a relationship of friendship with God. But because of our sin, we're now in a relationship of enmity with God, which the Bible here describes as spiritual death. And Paul says that when someone is spiritually dead, that they're controlled by three things. The first thing he says is that they followed the course of this world. In other words, they have worldly values. The idea here is that there is a certain value system that exists that is anti-God. That God in the Bible lays out for us a value system that is consistent with His character, with who He is. He tells us how to live in such a way that would be pleasing to Him. And there's a whole philosophy and system of values that is entirely anti-God. And let me give you an example of what basically worldly values would be. Worldly values today would tell you that you should look out for number one, look out for yourself. It would tell you things like that you should pursue as much wealth as you possibly can get, that you should pursue power, that you should pursue ease, that you should avoid pain, and that your political opinion should be politically correct. And there's a certain worldly value system. And what the Bible's saying here is that the person who is spiritually dead because of their sin, just by default, has these values. And I would venture to say that among you all here tonight, if there's someone who's not a Christian, that by default, your values are probably very politically correct. They're probably very much in line with what everyone else thinks, and they would be offensive probably to very few people. So to be spiritually dead is to follow the course of this world. The idea is that, you know, you're in like a river, and in a river with current, you don't really have to do anything to move. You're just there, and the current is carrying you along. And that's the way it is when someone is not a Christian, when they're spiritually dead. By default, they're just kind of being carried along, and they have this value system that is anti-God, that is contrary to the value system that you find in the Bible. Secondly, Paul says there that those that are spiritually dead are subject to the influence of Satan. He says that they follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. It might be good here to just say a word about Satan. Who is Satan, biblically? Well, the Bible teaches that there is only one God, that he is uncreated, that every single thing that exists was created by God. And so in no way does the Bible teach what would be called a dualistic worldview. A dualistic worldview would say that there are these two equal and opposite powers, one that's good and one that's bad, and that they're dueling, and sometimes the good wins and sometimes the bad wins. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a God who's the creator of everything, who is unrivaled, that he has no rivals. But it does teach that God created angels, that some of those angels, like mankind after them, rebelled against God, and that the leader of those angels is someone who's called sometimes the devil, sometimes is called Satan, and that God, for some reason in his wisdom, even though he could crush or thwart or stamp out Satan, allow Satan to be loose for the time being and to hold sway over those that are not Christians. And so Paul says that to be spiritually dead is to be under the influence of Satan. And basically, I think the idea here is that in the person who's not a Christian, Satan contributes to this anti-God philosophy and worldview and keeps people stirred up against God and influences their thinking. This is also consistent with what Jesus taught in John chapter 8, to a group of people who were questioning Jesus and his authority and his origin. He said they were children of the devil. In Colossians 1, it says that those that are not in Christ are subject to the kingdom of darkness. And so to be spiritually dead is to be under the influence of Satan. The third thing that Paul said about being spiritually dead was that it was to be subject to the flesh. He said that the Ephesians, before they were Christians, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so to live in the passions of the flesh is to live constantly seeking to fulfill sinful desires that are contrary to what God would desire for us. That a person who's spiritually dead naturally craves that which is offensive to God, and essentially the whole direction of their life is directed towards satisfying or fulfilling those desires that are offensive to God. A corollary issue here would be the question of, why do people sin? Do people sin because they are sinners, or are they sinners because they sin? And the answer that the Bible gives would be that they sin because they are sinners. That being spiritually dead makes a person by nature inclined toward or disposed towards sin. That their default is not neutral, and much less is their default to love God. Their default is to sin, is to act in a way that is offensive to God. Jesus taught this very thing in John 8:34, he said that the person who commits sin is a slave to sin. He also said that no good tree could bear bad fruit, and that no bad tree could bear good fruit. In other words, you know, why does an apple tree bear apples? It's an apple tree. So why does a sinner commit sin? Because he is a sinner. That's who he is. That's who he's naturally inclined to be. And so the first two consequences of sin that we've seen are death, actual physical death, spiritual death, which involves being subject to the course of this world, to Satan, and being controlled by our natural sinful desires. A third consequence of sin that Paul also mentions in Ephesians 2:3 is that of condemnation. There in Ephesians 2:3, he had said, let me see if I can find it. He said that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so in saying that we were children of wrath, he's referring to the idea of condemnation, that God as a judge had declared mankind guilty and worthy of punishment. This is the same thing that Jesus taught in John 3:18. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in Him," referring to Himself, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So he said that the person who didn't believe in Him was already condemned. John the Baptist said the same thing in John 3:36. He said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so what does it mean that someone is condemned? This is the worst part of mankind's condition without Christ. The word condemnation is a legal term. It evokes the imagery of a courtroom. And the idea is that God, as a judge, has looked at every single person who has sinned, which is every single person, and has declared him guilty and worthy of punishment. That's what condemnation means. And that is what the Bible says is the worst part of what's wrong with me. That's the biggest part of my problem, is condemnation. And so, what's the solution? Up to this point, just now, we've really just seen bad news. And I said that I wanted to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word gospel refers to good news. And so far, it only sounds like bad news. But the truth is that the good news is framed by the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news, if you don't understand what the problem is, then the solution is not going to make any sense. If you don't understand that your biggest problem is that you have offended God and that you are guilty before God, who is a holy and righteous judge, then you're really not going to appreciate the solution that the Bible offers. If you, like I said earlier, really just think of sin in horizontal terms, of sinning against others and injustice and things like that, then the solution that the Bible offers of forgiveness for your sins through the death of Jesus Christ is just going to be nonsensical. You're going to say, "I don't have time for that. That's silly. We've got real issues to deal with, like AIDS and poverty and hunger. Let's deal with those real issues." And this all this stuff about forgiveness of sins is just a bunch of nonsense. And that would be a right conclusion if you were right about what the problem is. But if you're wrong, if the problem really is what the Bible says it is, then you should pay close attention to what the solution is. And the solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news found in Jesus Christ. The good news is that God Himself, even though He has declared each of us legally guilty, God Himself has made a way for us to be forgiven and for us to have life, spiritual life, again, now, in this world, and spiritual life for eternity, for all of forever, in His presence, after we die. And He has done this through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. According to the Bible, as I said before, Jesus is God. And yet, at a fixed moment in history, Jesus became a man. And according to the Bible, he lived a perfect life in juxtaposition or comparison with every other human being that ever lived. He never sinned. He never committed even one wrong. And then he died as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, and he was resurrected. And the Bible teaches that through his death and resurrection, God is able to both forgive us and give us spiritual life. Now, I find that oftentimes people misunderstand the significance of the death of Christ. And so, what I want to do to finish this part is to look at just one verse of the Bible and break it apart a little bit at a time that I think is the verse in the Bible that gives us the clearest explanation of the meaning of the death of Christ. And that verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so I just want to pick this verse apart one phrase at a time. First of all, it says that for our sake. And so this verse was directed to people who were already Christians, to people who had repented of their sins, who had trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And Paul would go on to say that for our sake, Christ died as a vicarious sacrifice. That Christ died in our place. And this is really the heart of the Christian gospel. The idea is that Christ died as a substitute. That every human being, as a result of his sin, is guilty and deserving of punishment before God. But that for the person who trusts in Christ, God counts Christ as their substitute. And that the punishment that should have been poured out on the Christian, for example, the punishment that should have been poured out on me for all of eternity in hell was poured out on a substitute, was poured out on someone else in my place, on Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus Christ died as a substitute in the place of sinners, receiving the punishment that they should have received. The next phrase is, it says, he made him to be sin. Some translations of this say he treated him as a sinner. In other words, the idea is that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ the punishment that he would have given to sinners. As I said, I find that many people misunderstand the meaning of the death of Christ. Some people think that Christ in his death just gave us a good example, just a moral example to follow of somebody who was really committed to a mission, and he was so committed that he was willing to die for it. Others would say that Christ's death was essentially an accident, that he came to preach to the Jews, that they should have received him, and things went bad for him, and he was just, you know, this poor guy that was killed by the Romans, and we should pity him. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that when Christ died, the essential meaning of his death was that God the Father gave to him the punishment that he should have given to sinners in hell for all of eternity. That he poured that out on Jesus Christ. In other words, he made him to be sin. He treated him as if he were a sinner. And this leads to the next phrase. It says, who knew no sin. In other words, this is the great irony of the cross of Jesus Christ. The one person in all of history who never sinned. The only person in all of history who did not deserve to die under the wrath of God, who did not deserve to be punished by God, was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the very person who did die under the wrath of God for the sins of many other people. And in fact, his sinless life offers us the explanation for why this is possible. The reason that Jesus was able to die as a substitute for others is that he did not have to die for himself. He had lived a perfect, sinless life. He did not have to die for himself, and so he was able to die on behalf of others. Next, the Bible says that so that in him. And you may recall that I said earlier that the Bible teaches that everyone is in one of two men. You're either represented before God by the first human being, Adam, who God views as a rebel and a sinner, or you can be represented before God by Jesus Christ. And everyone, by default, begins in Adam. And so Paul here says that in him, in Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. In Christ, there's salvation. In Christ, there's eternal life. But it's important to recognize here a distinction. The Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible does not teach that everyone will be saved. Jesus said the way is narrow and there are few who find it. In other words, the Bible does in fact teach that many people will suffer for their own sins, and that only those that are in Christ will be forgiven. And so the Bible does make a very clear distinction. It does not teach universalism. There are some who are in Adam who will suffer for their own sins, and those who are in Christ will be saved. Well, how does someone come to be in Christ? They come to be in Christ not by reforming themselves, not by being a better person, not by beginning to attend church and by obeying the Bible, but by believing the gospel, by trusting in Jesus Christ, by stopping, by ceasing to trust in themselves or to think that somehow they, through something that they do, can earn God's favor, and by simply looking to Jesus Christ and saying, I see this is the way that God has made for me to be saved. And I trust that Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, has done enough for God to look at me and forgive me of my sins and grant me salvation and save me. That's how a person is saved. Every other false religion in the world, essentially, one way or another, tells you, be good, change yourself, reform yourself, and maybe you can be saved. Basically, every other religion in the world teaches that, you know, you begin neutral, and if you do bad things, you better watch it. You're going to end up in hell. But if you do good things, you can save yourself. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said that the person that doesn't believe is condemned already. In other words, you don't start neutral. You start being condemned already. And the only way out is not reform yourself. Be better. The way out is looking to Jesus Christ. He is the way that God has made for people to be forgiven. And so the way to become in Christ is by believing in Christ. Finally, the text says, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we have also something very beautiful. The flip side of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that when Christ died on the cross, God imputed to Him. In other words, credited to Him our sin. God viewed Christ as if He were a sinner, and He poured out on Christ the punishment that our sins deserved. And the Bible teaches that when someone is in Christ, that God gives us the righteousness of Christ. In other words, God clothes us with Christ's perfect righteousness. There's a transaction. Our sins were imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to the person who trusts in Him. It's credited to the person who trusts in Him. This is the very heart of the Christian Bible. It teaches that we can receive a righteousness from God, a righteous standing before God. I'll give you an example. I think that there's some fancy restaurants, and you go there and they'll have a sign that says that you have to have a coat and a tie on in order to eat there. And so they've established this requirement. If you want to eat here, men have to have on a coat and a tie. But oftentimes those very restaurants have coats and ties available. In other words, they will clothe you with the very thing that they require. That essentially is also the Christian gospel. In order for you to be saved, in order for God to forgive you and to accept you into heaven and eternal life, you have to be absolutely perfect. You have to have never sinned. And all of us, even just on reflecting on what we did today, know that we have sinned. And so that would leave you in a hopeless condition. But the hope held out in the gospel is that God Himself offers to cover you with a perfect, righteous standing before Him, that can become yours, that becomes yours, not through your effort, not through your reforming yourself, not through your going to church or being a good person, but by your repenting of your sin, rejecting it, turning to Christ, and trusting in Him and believing in Him. That's the heart of the Christian gospel, is that God would credit to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when this happens, when someone genuinely from the heart repents and believes the gospel, the Bible teaches that God undoes or reverses each of the curses of sin, each of the curses of spiritual death. You recall that we talked about one of the curses of sin is physical death. And yet the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that when someone trusts in Christ, they have the hope of resurrection. In other words, the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ returns, that those Christians that have died will be resurrected and that their bodies will be transformed. And so, did they die? Yes. But as a consequence of being in Christ, they will be resurrected. So God undoes that consequence of sin. The second one is that outside of Christ, we were spiritually dead. We had no spiritual life. We were subject to the course of the world, to our sinful desires, and to Satan. The Bible teaches that when someone repents and believes the gospel, that God causes a rebirth in that person, that God causes that person to be born again, that God creates a new heart in that person, that He gives them new desires, such that the person who's not a Christian looks at the Bible, looks at everything that it teaches and says, I don't want that. That would be an impediment to me. That would hinder me from being who I really am, from doing what I really want to do, from finding true happiness. But the person who has trusted in Christ and has been born again has been given a new heart. God has changed their heart and their desire such that even though sometimes they sin and they fail, they look at Christ, they look at God and what He holds out, and they say, yes, I want that. And even when they sin, they're disgusted by it, and they say, yes, I sin, but I know that doesn't really satisfy. I know that's offensive to God. I'm sorry for it, and I'm still going after Christ because I still believe that's what really satisfies. And so God undoes the curse of spiritual death in the person who's truly trusting in Christ. And finally, God undoes the curse of condemnation. The person who is outside of Christ is condemned. God, as the judge, declares the person legally guilty and worthy of punishment. And the Bible contains a beautiful word that is found repeatedly in the Bible. It's justify or justification. And the word justification is exactly the opposite of condemnation. It's found in places such as Romans 3:24, Galatians 2:16, Titus 3:7. I'll read Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24, I'll begin in verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justify is exactly the opposite of the word condemn. So if condemnation is God as a judge looking at you and declaring you guilty and worthy of punishment, justification is God as a judge looking at you in light of Jesus Christ, covered with the righteous standing that's been given to you as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, and saying, not guilty, worthy of eternal life. That's justification. That is the good news of the Bible. And the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. That's the beautiful message of the Bible. Even if you have sinned, which you have, we all have, you've been ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. The person who looks to Christ and believes in Him, even though previously he's been declared guilty, God will declare him not guilty. And again, not because of his own effort, but because of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given, as it says here, by the grace of God, as a favor that's not deserved, as a gift, as something for which someone does not pay, as something that is not given to someone as a wage. It's a gift that's simply received by faith. So, in concluding this part, I would say to you that if you are not a Christian, God calls on you to turn from your sins, to turn to Jesus Christ, and to trust in Him and to recognize that that is your only hope. The biblical answer to the question of what's wrong with you is that you've offended God, that you're spiritually dead and you're under God's condemnation. The biblical answer is that Jesus Christ died for people just like you, and that God holds out for the person who repents and believes the hope of forgiveness and eternal life. Finally, then, a couple of questions to close very briefly. How should I live? How should I then live? How can I not waste my youth? Well, I hope that in light of what we've seen, that you can see that the Christian answer is very different than the answer that the world would give you. The world would tell you that right now in your youth, you should be studying, you should be preparing to make as much money as possible. You should really be kind of living it up and just living kind of a wild life and enjoying yourself. And that basically you should just live for you. The Bible has a very different answer. The Christian answer is that you were created by God and for God. And the thing that's going to give you the most happiness, consequently, is if you do what you were made to do, which is to love God and to worship God. And so how would you do that even now in your youth? You would do that through the ways that the Bible describes, by drawing near to God in prayer, by learning more about God through His Word, by being encouraged and worshiping God together with other believers and meeting with them regularly together. That essentially is how every believer should be living, but especially in your youth. How can you not waste your youth? By doing that very thing. And I should come back and reiterate, if you're not a believer, you can't do that. The necessary precondition for doing that is being converted. And the only way that a person is converted is when they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they trust in Christ. And so I would urge you to consider seriously the claims of Christ. Consider seriously the claims of Christianity. Scrutinize your own worldview. Often people who are not Christians will just sit back and kind of take pot shots at Christianity. And, well, what about this? What about this? What about that? But rarely do they ever turn the guns the other direction and aim them at themselves and begin to scrutinize their own worldview. So scrutinize your own worldview. Think about these ultimate questions, and how does your worldview answer these questions? And my contention and my belief is that the Bible gives the best answer to these questions. It makes the most sense of these questions. It makes the most sense of all of life. And I'm convinced that the Bible is true, and consequently that we were created for God. And the thing that's going to make us ultimately the most happy, the thing that's going to help us to not waste our lives, is living for Christ. So with that, I'll close. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that You would help us to not waste our lives. Lord, I pray that You would help us to believe You in what You say Your purpose for our lives is, in what You say our problem is, in what You say the solution is, and how You say that we should live, and what You say would ultimately give us the most happiness and give You the most honor. Lord, help us to believe You and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to You. And Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know You, I pray that You would open their eyes to see the truthfulness of Your Word and the truthfulness of the things that have been shared. I pray, Lord, that they might turn to You and find in You true hope and true happiness and true meaning. And I pray it in Christ's name.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.